Our text this morning is 1 Kings chapter 15, beginning in verse 25, and we'll be covering the rest of chapter 15 and the initial part of chapter 16 all the way through verse 28. So a lengthy section of text here. It's actually a total of 38 verses, and so I'll be attempting to move through the text at a reasonable pace, or at least I intend to. There's a saying frequently attributed to John Calvin that goes something like this. When God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. Now, you may be surprised to know that this quote is not found among the writings of Calvin, but it does accurately summarize one aspect of his theology of government. Calvin says in his Institutes, "They who rule unjustly and incompetently have been raised up by him, that is God, to punish the wickedness of the people. That all rulers equally have been endowed with that holy majesty with which he has invested lawful power. A wicked king is the Lord's wrath upon the earth." Calvin affirms at once the necessity of giving honor to wicked rulers through obedience and esteem, as well as the recognition that wicked men often serve God's purposes. You and I do not know the outcome of Tuesday's election. We can make educated guesses, but we don't know. But God does know, because he has already decided who should rule over this nation. And just as in his providence, God has decreed the outcome of Tuesday's elections, as he decreed the succession of kings in Judah and Israel, so he has also arranged that our text today depicts God's judgment of Israel through a series of wicked and incompetent rulers who nonetheless carry out the will of God to some extent. The text specifically focuses on the rulers themselves and the turbulence in that nation. And so our theme is this. God executes his wrath against the wickedness of nations through the wickedness of rulers. Following the story of the house of Jeroboam, which we essentially left off in chapter 14, verse 20, the author of Kings resumes the narrative of Jeroboam's house, focusing on the fall of the house of Jeroboam and the rise of Baasha. We begin reading in the text, beginning in chapter 15, verse 25. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. It came about, as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any persons alive until he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. And because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and which he made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And we'll stop there for now. As we look at the fall of the house of Jeroboam and the rise of Baasha as king over Israel, let us first consider Nadab's short and wicked reign. Now, there are two facts that stand out in our text about Nadab. The first fact is that he reigned for a very short time compared to his father, who reigned 22 years. The second fact that kind of dovetails with that one is that in that short reign, Nadab was known for his wickedness. He was marked by it. He was characterized by wickedness. Now, the text also introduces a key expression that we see throughout the text today in a few different ways. The idea of walking in the way of Jeroboam. It's an ongoing pattern throughout our text today, and it becomes a sort of a byword expression throughout the Kings. And consider some of the ways that it's stated in our text today. We see in chapter 15, verse 26, walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Chapter 15, verse 34, Baasha walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. 16, verse 2, walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Chapter 16, verse 19, speaking of Zimri, walking in the way of Jeroboam. 16:26, Omri walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. This is the pattern that we see throughout this section. All of these kings of the northern kingdom walked in the way of Jeroboam. None of them rose above the wickedness of Jeroboam. And Nadab did nothing new. He made no effort to reform Israel or to return Israel to true worship of Yahweh. Rather, he maintained the same wicked policies as his father, committing himself to evil, practicing idolatry, perpetuating idolatry in the kingdom. Now, note also that he became king in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. Now, the dating of the succession of Israel's kings is an important topic for biblical studies that we'll look at briefly when we get to verse 28. But just hang on to that idea for a moment. But Nadab's time was about to run out. No sooner had he become king than he was betrayed and destroyed by one of his own men. So we see in verses 27 through 32, Baasha's coup against the house of Jeroboam. Baasha's coup against the house of Jeroboam. And this begins with Baasha's conspiracy that we see in verse 27. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. Now, we don't know the exact reason why Gibbethon was being besieged by Nadab, but Gibbethon had been allotted to the tribe of Dan, and it lay on the border of the land of the Philistines. And apparently, the tribe of Dan had been either unable to maintain Gibbethon or had been unable to conquer Gibbethon. But Nadab was leading the army of Israel in battle at a city that was supposed to belong to Israel by divine right. And God had appointed these cities to the Israelites, and he was attacking a city that was supposed to belong to the Israelites. Nadab was acting kingly. He was acting for the good of the people of Israel. Whether he was trying to conquer that city for the tribe of Dan or whether he was trying to protect Israel from the Philistines, he was acting kingly in this regard, even if his rule had in other ways been characterized by evil. But it was during what was possibly Nadab's most kingly moment that Baasha carried out his plan, betrayed him, and struck him down to usurp his throne. Now, we're not given the details of Baasha's heart motives for this treachery, but clearly his conspiracy involved making himself king. And clearly it involved other people. In order for a conspiracy to work, you've got to have other people on your side. And so this was some kind of group effort involved. You can't just go rogue and kill a king and expect to become king. It takes a team effort, as it were. But unlike Jeroboam, who was told by God that he would reign, Baasha sought to make himself king, not recognizing the true maker of kings, as God himself points out in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 2. Note also that this conspiring of Baasha necessarily involved more people than just himself. I made this point a moment ago, but there had to have been many people involved in order to make this work. He had to have co-conspirators. And this brings us to the beginning of Baasha's reign. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Now, if you're paying attention, you'll notice that Nadab became king in year 2 of Asa, reigned for 2 years, and then Baasha became king in year 3 of Asa. And so, when we're doing math, it doesn't seem to add up. Now, many people would expect it to be year 4 of King Asa, or that Nadab reigned for 1 year, and many scholars will use a detail like this to try and discredit the accuracy of the biblical text. And so it's an issue that comes up several times as we compare the chronologies of the kings of Judah and Israel, though this is nowhere nearly as complicated as the chronology issue that Joshua mentioned last week in 2 Chronicles. The apparent discrepancy that we see here has to do with the fact that the two kingdoms are using two different ways of measuring the amount of time that a king rules. And so in Judah, they would start counting during the first calendar year of that king's reign. And in Israel, the year that the king began to reign was the first year of his reign, regardless of when in that year he began to reign. And so the kings of Judah did a more, you know, year-to-year sort of cycle, but the kings of Israel were trying to sort of enlarge the numbers in a manner of self-aggrandizement. And this is something that we see consistently throughout the kings of the northern kingdom, with the exception probably of Zimri, who it says that he reigned for 7 days. Nadab began to reign during the second year of King Asa and died during the third year of King Asa, meaning that that he might have only reigned less than a full year, depending on when he died. Now, this isn't the way we would typically think to narrate the succession of kings and to talk about chronology, but this is an implicit, subtle reminder that when something in the Bible seems weird or unexpected to us, we need to adjust our thinking to align with what God says in His Word, rather than trying to squeeze the Bible to fit what we think ought to make sense. We are subjected to the authority of God's Word. God's Word is not subjected to the authority of our own reasoning. Thankfully, it's not as difficult of a puzzle to solve as the chronology issue that Joshua mentioned last week. As Nadab's reign comes to an end and Baasha's dynasty begins, we begin to see the murderous character of Baasha in verses 29 through 32. Now, there are three basic events that demonstrate his murderous character. Baasha's first act as king is to carry out the destruction of Jeroboam's house in 29 and 30. It came about, as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any persons alive until he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. And because of the sins of Jeroboam which he sinned, and which he made Israel sin because of his provocation with which he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now the writer of the book of Kings describes Baasha's eradication of Jeroboam's dynasty in three ways. First, it says that he struck them down. This speaks of the physical violence brought against them. It's the idea of taking that sword and hacking at somebody, striking them down. He did not leave anyone alive. Literally, he did not permit a remnant of breath to Jeroboam. Their voices were silenced. Thirdly, he destroyed them. This was used as a technical term for wiping out a dynasty, and otherwise used to speak of the absolute annihilation of a nation or a culture. And just to paint the picture a bit, this same word is used in modern Hebrew for exterminating vermin and pests. Baasha acted as an exterminator against the house of Jeroboam. And notice also that he did this according to the word of the Lord. Now later in 2 Kings, a man verbally appointed by God strikes down another dynasty in fulfillment of God's word, in obedience to God's word. But Baasha is not acting here in obedience to God's word. When it says according to God's word, it means that he is basically just fulfilling God's word, not that he's acting in obedience to it. Baasha gives no evidence of zeal for the Lord. Rather, this is the record of a man who, for personal gain and glory, did what God had predicted, becoming God's instrument of vengeance, though his own will did so with different motives. His motives were not aligned with God's motives. The fact that God had said it, however, meant that in some point in history it would come to pass, and the writer is acknowledging that reality here. Baasha did this as the Lord had said he would. And what was the reason for God's judgment of Jeroboam? It says, because of the sins of Jeroboam which he sinned and which he made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. A man's sins are not trivial. your sins are not trivial. Jeroboam's sin was certainly weightier because of his influence and leadership of the entire nation. But will you likewise sit there, knowing the commandment of God to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and reject him? Will you know the will of God, your sanctification, and persist in sin? No end more terrible can befall you than that God allow you to live a life of sin and rebellion against him and then retire to the grave in peace and comfort. And what became of Jeroboam's house? What became of the son and sons he left behind? Death. Destruction. Destruction of Nadab's legacy. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab, verse 31, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? We know precious little of Nadab. He was wicked. He reigned 2 years, probably less by modern reckoning. He fought against Gibbethon. He was murdered by a traitor. That's about it. That's about all we know. Anything else that he might have done or could have done is cut off. Baasha cut off Nadab's future with a single act of blood, a testimony to his murderous character. And moreover, as though that were not enough, he was continually at conflict with the house of David during his entire reign. It says in verse 32, there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. If Israel had expected a period of peace after Jeroboam's policy of conflict with Rehoboam, Abijah, and Asa, they would see it continue in their days. Now, thus we see the beginning of Baasha's reign, which brings us to the establishment of Baasha's dynasty. In verses 33 through 16:7. As we read of the establishment of Baasha's dynasty, we see first that Baasha is essentially a new Jeroboam. It says, beginning in verse 33, in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha the son of Ahijah became king over all Israel at Tirzah and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he made Israel sin. Baasha took Nadab's place as king from Tirzah, the capital city that Jeroboam had established for the northern kingdom. Moreover, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he made Israel sin. Baasha essentially took the place of Jeroboam in every sense. He installed himself, more or less, as a new Jeroboam. And if Nadab was guilty of maintaining Jeroboam's policies, Baasha was just as guilty. The house of Jeroboam had been wiped out, so a new curse was issued upon the house of Baasha in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will consume Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Anyone of Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And anyone of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. God is the one who lifted Baasha out of the dust and made him ruler of the people of Israel. Now, this is an echo of the creation language. God formed man from the dust and set him in Eden. Baasha thought he had made himself king, but God is the one who makes kings. God is the king maker. Now, we did not see a description of what happened to the dead house of Jeroboam, but a nearly identical prophecy of destruction had been made against the house of Jeroboam in 1 Kings 14. There it says in 14 verses 10 and 11, therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Now I find that fascinating, that there's this almost verbatim repetition of the curse. And how vile and disgusting to think of the bodies of these people being eaten by scavengers and carrion fowl. Yet that is the imagery that God chose to use. Now, the consequence of living like Jeroboam after having utterly destroyed the house of Jeroboam was to suffer the same end as Jeroboam and to have an accursed line like Jeroboam, an end later repeated for Ahab, the house of Omri. The idea of someone's corpse being eaten by scavenging animals throughout the Old Testament is a signal of God's judgment. Now, we see this in Deuteronomy 28, 1 Samuel chapter 17, Jeremiah chapter 15, and a sign of contempt for the person. We see this in Psalm 79, verse 2. But specifically, and most importantly, this was the consequence foretold in Deuteronomy 28 for disobeying and forsaking the commandments of the Lord. Deuteronomy 28, verse 26 says, in response to disobeying and forsaking the Lord, your carcasses will be food to all birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. You remember the image of Abraham's sacrifice at the Abrahamic covenant, where he sets the carcass out and chases away the birds. There will be no one to chase those birds away. There will be no one to chase those scavengers away. Why? Well, the implicit idea there is that there's no one who cares enough to do it. God does not prevent it, and no one around cares enough to do it either. Moreover, we can assume that this is exactly the same fate suffered by the house of Jeroboam. So the fact that God said this to Baasha, who had seen this happen and carried it out, would have been that much more alarming to him, or should have been that much more alarming to him. But the writer of the book of Kings summarizes Baasha's legacy with emphasis on his wickedness and the curse he received in verses 5 and 7. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah his son became king in his place. Moreover, the word of the Lord through the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, also came against Baasha and his household, both because of all the evil which he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he struck it. And notice two aspects of this summary. First, there is a peaceful transition of power. Despite Baasha's warring and hostility, his son came to the throne peacefully according to this description, which was a grace of God to the people. God didn't have to allow this peaceful transition of power, yet he did so. Second, Baasha's curse was not merely for walking in the way of Jeroboam, but for striking the house of Jeroboam. There was no commandment for him to strike this house. He was acting as a traitor. He was acting in his own self-interest when he did this. And this reminds us that just because someone is doing what God has determined does not mean that person is guiltless. The heart motives and intentions behind our actions are important, and we will never be excused from sin for saying that God has determined whatever comes to pass. The death of Baasha marked an important moment in the northern kingdom because it was followed by much turmoil in a short span of time. We've seen the fall of the house of Jeroboam and the rise of Baasha from chapter 15, verse 25 through 16, verse 7. And next we see the fall of the house of Baasha and the rise of Omri. We read beginning in verse 8 of chapter 16. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel at Tirzah, and reigned 2 years. His servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. Now he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk, in the house of Arza, who was over the household at Tirzah. Then Zimri went in and struck him, and put him to death in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and became king in his place. It came about when he became king, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave him a single male, neither of his relatives, nor of his friends. Pay attention to who your friends are. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha through Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And we'll stop there for a moment. As we consider the fall of the house of Baasha and the rise of Omri, the first major description we have in this portion of our text is somebody completely different. Zimri. Zimri's coup and short reign in verses 8 through 20. The first act of Zimri is that he ends the dynasty of Baasha. And I keep looking to make sure this is appearing correctly because it's not appearing correctly on mine. So, Zimri ends the dynasty of Baasha, beginning with the murder of Elah in verses 8 through 10. It says, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel at Tirzah and reigned 2 years. Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. And he was at Tirzah drinking himself drunk. And Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death. He became king in his place. Elah was reigning and drinking in Tirzah. Elah only reigned for 2 years, much like Nadab, the son of Jeroboam. God's wrath against Baasha was executed on Elah, his son, but Elah had his own sins, as it makes clear. He was at Tirzah drinking himself drunk. That's one sin that we see put on display here. Other characterizations of the drunkenness that are depicted by this word suggest or include mindless happiness. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 36, vomiting in Isaiah 19, 14, staggering in Psalm 107, verse 27, and being dominated by wine, Isaiah 28, 3. In other words, the writer is saying Elah was three sheets to the wind, as the saying goes. The expression here is also characteristic of overconfidence when things seem to be going well, as we see later in 1 Kings chapter 20, which agrees with the fact that he was at home while his army was at war. Now think about that. He was so confident in what the army was doing that he didn't even feel bothered to go and participate in any extent, suggesting he didn't think the battle serious enough to warrant his royal presence. But while Elah is in this self-exalted frame of mind, Zimri conspires against him. His servant betrays him. It says in verse 9, his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. Zimri's introduced without a patronymic title. It doesn't say he was son of anybody in particular. And this could suggest either low lineage or foreign lineage, but it's unlikely that somebody of foreign lineage would be able to rise to the throne at this point in Israel's history. A relatively low-level commander of what was probably a relatively small force of chariots. We see toward the end of the book of Kings, there's a hostile king who has 36 of these commanders, the same expression. Elah only has 2 such commanders. And so he's potentially a low-level commander of this small force of chariots. Elah was essentially killed by a nobody. A nobody in a malformed attempt to seize control of the northern kingdom. Earlier I made the point that if you don't have a lot of people on your side in this attempt, it's not going to work. And that seems to be what happened with Zimri, as we'll see in a moment. But in verse 10 it says, Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death. Zimri had enough of a following, although it wasn't extensive enough, but it was enough of a following and enough supporters in Tirzah that he was able to take control of the throne in Tirzah. And maybe he thought that once he took control of the throne, there would be kind of a domino effect and everybody would get on board. But the second major act of Zimri we have on record is that Zimri destroys the house of Baasha. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord. And so like Baasha before him, Zimri fulfilled the word of God by cutting down all the house of Baasha. Elah was not innocent by any means. He had also followed in the footsteps of Jeroboam. But Zimri, like Baasha, had not done this out of a desire to obey God's word or from a commandment of God. Rather, he conspired out of his own envy and desire. And for that reason, Zimri's reign was short and dishonorable. I think you should have another. There it goes. Zimri's short reign. And as we consider Zimri's short reign, we first see the conditions of Zimri's coup. Beginning in verse 15. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days at Tirzah. Now the people were camped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now the writer of 1 Kings makes a point of telling us on the front end that Zimri only reigned for 7 days. Spoiler alert, something is about to happen to this guy. It says the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Like Nadab before him, Elah was waging war against the Philistines at Gibbethon. And like Nadab before him, instead of victory over his enemies, God brought about Elah's death at the hands of a traitor. Now, no one ever benefits ultimately from being a traitor. Instead of being at the battle, Elah was at home getting drunk in overconfidence. The people, however, had a different response to Zimri's coup. With Baasha's coup, they got on board. With Zimri's coup, they did something quite different. As Aslan tells the children in Prince Caspian, things never happen the same way twice. And that's the case here. We see in verses 16 and 17 the response to Zimri's coup. The people who were camped and heard it said, Zimri has conspired and has also struck down the king. Therefore, all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon and besieged Tirzah. First, Omri is made king without having sought kingship whatsoever. He wasn't out trying to be king. He didn't take any action to make himself king. All Israel, that's all the people of Israel represented by the army, rejected Zimri as king and made Omri king instead. Now, Omri, like Zimri, is not given a patronymic title. We don't know who his father was, so he was also likely of low lineage. But the army made him king, doubtless in recognition of his strength and leadership ability. And he led the army of Israel against Zimri in Tirzah. Israel abandons their war against the Philistines to war against Zimri. They quit waging war against an outside force and begin waging war inside Israel against fellow Israelites. The army of Israel is now besieging the capital city of Israel, which brings us to the ignominious end of Zimri's reign in verses 18 and 20. When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died because of his sins which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he did, making Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his conspiracy which he carried out, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Zimri was rejected by all Israel and took his own life shamefully. But his shameful death is not attributed to his own act of suicide, but to these two facts. The first, I guess I didn't have it on my PowerPoint, so we can just ignore that right now. But these two facts are the cause of his death. First is Zimri's wickedness. We see this in verse 19. Zimri is described as a sinful man, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam. And secondly, his pursuit of the same sins of Jeroboam. The writer considers these as two different aspects. He pursued the same sins of Jeroboam, walking in the way of Jeroboam, making Israel to sin. He was a traitor like Jeroboam. He was an idolater like Jeroboam. He did evil in the sight of the Lord like Jeroboam. And notice also that Zimri brings about his own demise. Even our actions, which are our own in a proper sense, are part of a bigger picture. God brought about his death. Even though Zimri was acting as an agent in this, God is the one who brought about his death as judgment upon him. Our actions that are our own are part of a bigger, grander design than we ourselves often recognize. With Zimri's death, however, the kingdom was not given an end to wicked rulers, as we see when Omri's dynasty is established in verses 21 through 28. As we consider Omri's dynasty, we consider two aspects. First is Omri's government in 21 through 24, and then Omri's wickedness in 25 through 28. Omri's government, the first element of his government, is its establishment through civil war. Israel has gone through war and tumults, and now even a civil war. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king. The other half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. And Tibni died, and Omri became king. Now, presumably, the representation of the people of Israel by the military was either inadequate or a significant number of people changed their allegiance. We don't know exactly what happened. But the people were divided, essentially, into two factions. And so there was civil war within a nation that had split off due to a civil war. Nothing more is known of Tibni or of Ginath, his father. And importantly, Omri's party prevailed after a four-year struggle. Omri was already chosen by the army as king, but his kingship was secured with the defeat and death of Tibni. Civil war has disastrous effects on a nation. And we can be sure that it was no different in Israel. Brother against brother, father against son. And the civil war was part of God's judgment upon Israel for the nation's vile wickedness. And notice also the second element of Omri's government, that during his reign, Omri occupied two different capital cities. Verses 23 and 24. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king. There we go. Two capital cities. Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. He reigned 6 years at Tirzah. He bought the hill Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he built on the hill and named the city which he built, Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Omri's reign was secured after 4 years of civil war. The 12 years of his reign is counted from his defeat of Zimri in year 27 of Asa. But here the text emphasizes that his kingship was secured by the death of Tibni. And so the 12 years goes all the way back to year 27 of Asa. City building was traditionally associated with establishing empires and dynasties. We see this several times throughout the book of Genesis. Cain built a city, and there we see the development of civilization. Then Nimrod is described as the founder of a kingdom beginning with 4 cities, starting with Babel. And then in Genesis 11, the people build Babel with the articulated purpose of making a name for themselves. And so there's this self-aggrandizement. Exodus 1, the pharaohs used Israelite slaves in Egypt to build cities. This is evident in other ways as well, that Omri is continuing this pattern of establishing a legacy through city building. It's evident in other ways that are not recorded in Scripture. By their own account, Omri afflicted the Moabites. We know this from the Mesha inscription, named for King Mesha, a king of the Moabites, also called the Moabite Stone, where it mentions that Omri afflicted the Moabites. And then also the Assyrian kings came to call Israel by the name of Omri because of the strong association of Omri with the northern kingdom, which is evidence of Omri's influence. We can also look at the fact that his son had a marriage to the daughter of an important king, which points to his influence and prestige in the secular society of that region. And so this influence and social weight are also contributing factors that ultimately led the Assyrians to have their attention drawn to Israel as an object for conquest. And so there's this development of history, as well as the author judging the kings of Israel. And so in the eyes of the author of Kings, Samaria is less an emblem of Omri's power and more a memorial to the northern kingdom's wickedness represented by the house of Omri. Which brings us to the second aspect of Omri's dynasty, which is Omri's wickedness in verses 25 through 28. In the first place, in verses 25 and 27, Omri's reign is characterized by evil. Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might which he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Omri's reign was fundamentally characterized by evil. Omri pursued the northern kingdom policy of doing evil. He kept sinning like Jeroboam, and he kept leading Israel into sin and greater sin. But Omri exceeded the wickedness of the previous kings of Israel, eventually leading to his death and the passing of the throne to his son, Ahab. So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son became king in his place. This is the heritage of the infamous Ahab, following a king, his father, who exceeded all others in wickedness. Now, the heritage of wickedness through Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, and Omri is the heritage of Ahab, king of Israel. And we have to understand that backdrop as we begin reading of the king of Israel, Ahab, who becomes the central king through the end of 1 Kings. Now, as we survey this tumultuous and turbulent record of history, it's important that we not lose sight of the author's purpose, showing the destructive nature of sin and the impact that a wicked ruler can have on the conduct of an entire nation, ultimately leading a nation to ruin. In this case, tracing out the development of the events that led to the Assyrian captivity. What are some lessons that we can learn from this text? The first is that sin is a serious plague that must be exterminated. Sin has to be dealt with. Sin cannot continue without disastrous consequences. And the author takes pains to show that. Second, God will accomplish his word, even if men of their own free will, acting sinfully, are the means by which he brings it to pass. We see this with Baasha and Zimri. They were acting out of their own motives, acting out of their own desires, but they brought about what God had declared. Thirdly, God holds rulers accountable for their sins. These men were held accountable for the sins that they committed, and is no different today. Fourth, God holds nations accountable for their sins. Nations are guilty of sin. The nation of Israel was guilty of sin. The nation as a whole and the individuals were guilty and accountable for their sins. And for that reason, God brought these wicked rulers upon them. But not only are there important lessons we can learn and highlight, there are also important applications as well. The first, which really dovetails with the first lesson, is to kill the sin in your life. Put away sin. Do you consciously harbor sin in your life? Do you guard it? Does it have a safe haven? Are there idols in your heart that you refuse to put away? Learn from the negative example of these wicked kings. God takes sin seriously. It is no light thing to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Repent. Second, thank God for a stable nation and pray for peace. God has not granted to every nation the stability of government that we enjoy. Rulers in our country are presently warning of instability to come if one or the other political party gains control. But stability can only come if God grants it to us. In a certain sense, it doesn't matter who is sitting on the throne of America. Who is occupying the White House? God alone can bring the peace that our hearts long for. God alone will grant us stability. Thirdly, pray that God would grant us rulers who are characterized by uprightness, justice, and godliness. The warmongering, corrupt, capricious, and self-interested rulers are not a benefit to a nation. Rather, we need men after God's own heart who will rule with God's interests in mind, not their own. Fourthly, pray for and participate in the impact of the gospel in your nation. Christ is not in our text today, but everything is pointed powerfully to the need for Christ in a nation, both for a nation's rulers and for a nation's people. Rightly did Isaiah call Christ the Prince of Peace. Rightly did Christ call himself the Good Shepherd. The life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ is the only power of salvation God has granted to mankind, the only means of the true virtue and peace required for a just and stable nation. Now, these realities are important temporal benefits of the effect of the gospel on a nation, but they are secondary, tertiary to the effect of the gospel on individuals and on the kingdom of Christ that he is building from people from every nation. If you do not have fellowship with Christ through faith in him, you have no citizenship in his kingdom. Come freely to the one, the only one, who can bring true peace to your soul, who beckons you and calls you to himself. Submit to him as Lord and enjoy life in his kingdom. And finally, we can remember the words of another king who sinned gravely and then appears to have repented at the end. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The kings that we have seen today neither feared God nor kept his commandments. And God brought their acts to judgment with historic temporal judgment. But we can also infer through their lack of faith in the promises of God, especially the promise of the Messiah to come, that their judgment was eternal and is eternal as well. Fear the judgment of God. Serve him faithfully and with a whole heart. Trust in Christ as the only one who can deliver you from your sin and restore you to a right relationship with God. Let's pray. Father, this has been a difficult chapter. This has been a tumultuous and trying history of Israel. But Father, you are majestic in holiness. You are exalted above the highest heavens. And Lord, you are the one who makes kings. You are the one who makes rulers. Father, I pray as we consider this text that we would remember that you are sovereign, that you are the true King of Kings, and that you are the one who will set a ruler over our nation as well. Lord, we pray that it will be a ruler who is just, a ruler who is righteous and upright and pious, godly. Lord, we pray also that if it be your will to judge us for the wickedness of this nation, that it would be a means of conversion for many, and that many would fall upon your mercy and call upon the name of Christ and be saved. Father, we pray also that regardless of what happens in our country, whether in this election or elections to come or whatever other kinds of event may happen, that we would trust wholeheartedly in you and that our hearts would be devoted to you and to keeping your ways and guarding preciously the life that we have in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.